time of sharing together and a meal. It's only 25 ringgit, you know. And we're going to have great Thai food. We have this almost after every Gamma. So it's not just a time of food, it's also a time of fellowship where you meet people from other groups because Gamma is so big already. So we've got 55 people signed up so far and we want more. So please sign up with your group leaders today, pay them the money, and I hope to see you all tomorrow. What time is it?
Seven.
All right, please come.
No more quiz,
because you keep on being, you answer all the questions already. So
last time used to have quiz.
She answered all the questions, so. Or maybe next time we'll have another quiz, all right?
Hamper to be
one. Hamper to be one, okay. La, okay. All right, next time we'll have another quiz. All right, so let's go into the study today. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you have sustained us through these 3 to 4 months where we have looked at your word. Father, I'm going to pray that tonight as we close, that these parables will and psalms will sink into our hearts and they will do something to us. They will change us from inside, change our spiritual DNA, that we'll be able to react and think in such a manner as to glorify you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the last 2 parables today will be quite quick. Then you spend more time in your sharing your groups. The first one is the 2 debtors, Matthew 13. And let's read. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. And now the Pharisees who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And a certain money lender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here we have a situation of a dinner where Jesus is invited by a Pharisee. His name is Simon. Pharisees are the rich people who are very spiritual, as it were, following the law. And there are the upper class of society. There are only about 7,000 of them in the whole of Israel at that time. A lot of them occupy political positions. If you look at the book of John, we had Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 people, like a parliament. Here is Simon, and the Pharisees always hated Jesus anyway. All right, they're always against Jesus. But this Pharisee was at least open-minded enough to invite Jesus to his house, which is very, very unusual, although he didn't treat him very nicely. So the whole parable is about the contrast between Simon and the woman. She is a sinner from the city, which is basically euphemism for prostitute. Okay? He is the Pharisee. So we're talking about one end of society to the other end of society, which is really far away. These are the contrast. He is rich and educated, had a house. She is poor and uneducated. That's why she has to sell her body. He is moral and she is immoral. She knows she got sins. And she has admitted that. He's detached, intellectual, always asking Jesus questions. He said to Jesus, you know, if you're a prophet, you would have known the woman kissing your feet is a dirty woman. You wouldn't let her touch your feet, isn't it? How come you don't know one? What kind of Chekai prophet are you? That's right. That's what he's meaning. I mean, you're really a prophet. So basically, he's educated, detached, intellectual. This woman is completely opposite. He doesn't care. And she just comes and pours herself with Jesus. He comes with head knowledge and only address Jesus' intellect. She comes with a whole being. How does she come with a whole being? She comes in tears. She wipes with the tears her feet, his dirty feet. He uses hair to wipe the feet completely. All right? And then he comes in an attitude of questioning. Why did he invite Jesus to the house? He wants to compare notes, compare theory, doctrine of predestination versus free will. You know, going to discuss all sorts of theological issues. She came to throw herself at his feet. He omitted the usual welcome, no water. So Jesus comes, smelly feet, full of dog shit everywhere. You're walking in those days, got dog shit everywhere, or muddy and all that. He just lie down, you know. All right? Reclining with the feet like that. So he didn't bother, which is actually quite shocking. All right? And she washed his feet with tears and spent a fortune on the perfume. The alabaster jar of perfume would have cost a worker 8 months' pay. That's how much it cost. And she took like the whole, you look at your last drawn pay for the whole year, you spend on one person, one shot, you know. So that's a lot for a woman like that to spend. He was treated Jesus like any other guest. You probably have many other guests. And she gave Jesus special treatment. He had no commitment to Jesus. This woman displayed the vulnerability and commitment. Vulnerability, why? How many of you would like to go to somebody's house, Mary, and put your hair down, cry, wash with your hair? That makes you very vulnerable, isn't it? And kiss his feet, kiss his feet some more. So it makes her very vulnerable. There was vulnerability, there was commitment. And the parable debt, basically, Jesus tell a parable. Who owe 50, who owe 500? Obviously, the parable will tell Simon is the one who owe 50. The woman owe 500, okay? Which explains the difference in the two of them. The spiritual lessons are, which one are you? Both of them listen to Jesus. One is untransformed and has no faith. Another is transformed because it says your faith has made you well. Go in peace. One of them is Simon, went home lost. She went home saved. He was condemned. She was praised. So the issue here for this lady is the issue of commitment and vulnerability. Putting your weight on something to the point of being vulnerable. Commitment often involves vulnerability. No vulnerability means no commitment. Some of us are committed to Christ only when it suits us. When you want to put all the eggs in one basket, tabole, because I want to put one leg in the world, one leg in Christ. While it suits me, I will follow Jesus. When it's to choose between Jesus and the world, I will hedge my bets. This parable tells us you can't do that. This parable tells you commitment and vulnerability comes together. If you're not vulnerable, you are not committed. So in the end, Jesus Christ is climbing on an aeroplane. You either climb on this aeroplane, MAS 370, or you climb on the Qantas. Whichever one, you are still theoretically vulnerable, isn't it? You've got to put your weight down. Whether it's MH or Qantas, is still the same. To get up, you still can die, right? So there is, all commitment comes with vulnerability. You can't come in a situation that you know everything, all the faith knows everything else, everything's assured, and then that doesn't involve any faith. The relationship between commitment and doubt is by no means an antagonistic one. Commitment is healthiest when it's not without doubt, but in spite of doubt. So when you are talking about committing to Jesus Christ, it's not something that you can commit and you absolutely know everything, 100%, then you will commit. There is always an element of doubt because it involves faith. And Rollo May says, commitment is healthiest when it's not without doubt, but in spite of doubt, you still take the plunge. Just like this woman. She still takes the plunge. All right? Helen Keller. Everybody who know Helen Keller? Anybody know? You all don't know who Helen Keller is? Blind lady. I think she was instrumental in developing the Braille language, isn't it? All right, a wonderful young lady who was blind from a very young age. And she wrote, "Security is mostly a superstition. It does not exist in nature, nor does do the children of men as a whole experience it. Avoiding danger is no safer in the long run than outright exposure. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all." So, religion. He has an intellectual relationship with God. He says his prayers, believes intellectually. She has a personal relationship with God. She actually prays. Well, he just says his prayers. She worships out of her heart, experiences his love, lays down everything at his feet, and becomes vulnerable at his feet. Jesus is one of the many guests. Jesus, to her, is the only guest. She's the only person that's totally valuable to her because she's willing to pour 8 months of pay into him. He probably uses God to get things. For her, Jesus is everything. He's spiritually bankrupt. She's spiritually bankrupt. He doesn't understand the depth of his sin nor the beauty of grace. She understood the depth of her sin. He's spiritually independent. She is spiritually dependent. All right? So the difference is religion versus faith. Religion is sin is failure. You're going to keep the rules. She actually sees sin as rebellion against the love of God. That's why when she comes to Jesus Christ, she's totally, totally sad. Why do you think people cry? You cry just because you broke a few rules, is it? Simon doesn't cry, you know why? He thought he only broke a few rules. I got 15 rules, I break 2 law. She takes it as a personal relationship, so therefore she sees a rebellion against God and she recognizes the gravity of the situation and she comes and cries. He thinks they're doing some mistakes. She feels the cost of forgiveness. He is unrepentant, critical, with no joy, and she has great joy with her repentance, as it were. So the challenge is for us in this parable, how do we view ourselves? How do we apply this? Doesn't necessarily apply to non-Christians. Some of us can become like Simon, even though you're a Christian. After you're Christian many years, attend Gamma for 15 years, and you feel, wow, your head knowledge is very good. And so therefore, the number of sins that you have, very small, isn't it? When you think your sins are very small, then your gratitude becomes very small. You know, whether you owe 50 denarii or 500 denarii, if you're bankrupt, are you still bankrupt? Yeah, you better be bankrupt for 550, whole tighty, isn't it? But you're still bankrupt, as it were. So the challenge, real religion, real faith, involves the picture of this woman, vulnerable, totally committed, Jesus as the most important person in the world in her life. Okay, that's the story of the parables, all right? Now, the next one is the parable of the beggar. This one is much more interesting. All right, we're talking about a topic that we don't often talk about in the Christian church. So we've got two beggars, right? One has a name, one got no name. Which one got no name? Huh? Beggar got no name. Lazaru. Sounds Australian. Lazarus. Ah, yeah. What about the rich man?
Man got no name, the rich man.
No name. Is that unusual?
Yeah.
Usually rich man got name, poor man got name. You go to Chow Keat Road, you see all the beggar there got name. No name. But you go and read the newspaper, Bill Gates got name. This is completely different. Okay? So the issue is here, the rich man is nameless, Lazarus' name is God is my help. What is Jesus trying to tell us? What's in the name? This is a small hint how to understand this parable. Why is a name important? Anyone? When your mother named you, Andrew, what's your Chinese name? What does it mean? Ay! Don't know.
Identity.
Yeah, but it's identity. But all your names have some meaning, isn't it? Your Chinese name cannot mean lousy fellow, right? It's got to be something nice and powerful that will actually represent who you are. So why does Jesus call doesn't give the name to the rich fellow, but gives the name to the poor fellow. Why? Anybody know? Just, well, you think I'll have to answer this hospital call. Right, so, why? Why is one with name and one with no name? What is Jesus trying to tell us?
The one got name?
Totally depending on God. Yeah, so the one with a name, you see, you live your life, right? Okay? At the end of your life, your entire life is summed up where? No, tombstone. Your tombstone, Samia. Most people tombstone one line, two line. One line, lousy bugger. I know somebody sort of be 1MDB. Sums up your whole life, isn't it? Right? So basically, what Jesus is saying, this fella, no name. This fella, God is my help. Now, the rich man, why no name? The rich man is only known as the rich man. So what defines his life? Money. He's only known because he's a rich man. And it tells you God's estimation, isn't it? You walk into First Baptist Church, Lay Yau Chin, you got money, everybody look at you. You drive a BMW, everybody look at you. God actually choices, he doesn't even look at you because who are you? You're the guy with the BMW. You see what I mean? But if you're a poor guy and you depend on God, God actually remembers your name. The main means God is my help. Because name describes who you are. It defines a person. Imagine living your whole life, and you wind up dead and your tombstone says rich man. Now, how does that help you, a rich man? Can you take it over with you? Cannot. You might as well put there Bordeaux. Because you cannot take it away. You see? Whereas this one, if you put something else there, his life defines him. You know, these are three normal people, right? The businessman, the mommy, and whatever, okay? But each of them, whether their business or their family or their health, it defines them, you know. All right? So we're very careful. The parable is telling us what defines your life. What are we going to put on your tombstone? Hopefully none of you will have your tombstone saying rich man, because that will be a disaster. Because that's the only thing that defines you. Rich man. Now, the rich man lives an ungodly life. Why? Because it's defined by only one thing, the quest for riches. That's all that defines him, you know. Every day you wake up, the only thing he's waiting for is another payday. The poor man is defined by the pleasures of, they enjoy the pleasures of life, but they're not driven by it. They enjoy life, they look to other aspects of life, but they're not driven by it at all. Okay? So, the riches drive the rich to do unethical things. Poverty drives the poor man towards God. So, actually, there is some benefit in being poor insofar that it puts you in a situation that you don't depend on your riches. Then he talks about hell. Now, only the Gospel, Jesus, and New Testament people talk about hell. The word used in hell is Gehenna, or Valley of Hinnom, and it's over here, and basically here is the local rubbish tip, where everybody dump, you know, in those days, they all burn rubbish on, right? And every time you go to the suburb there, I remember section 17, that corner there's always burning on, so always got smoke. So that's just where it is. It was translated, Gehenna in Greek was translated to hell only about 1200 AD. All right, then we used the name is used 11 times in the New Testament. Now the poor man died and was carried to the angel to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades or Gehenna, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish and in this flame." So, do you think the rich man is having a good time? Not a good time. All right? This is quite subtle already. He's really hot. He only wants you to dip a little bit of a finger and just that touch his tongue. That was enough. So he's actually in torment. I've been in anguish. All right? And then there's a separation between them. So which means there's an exclusion from the presence of God with consciousness and torment, you know. Jesus, in this parable, telling you when life ends, and if you're wrong side of the fence, you will be excluded from the presence of God with consciousness and torment. Okay? And then Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things. Lazarus, in his like manner, bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. So here's a place for justice. People receive not only what they deserve, but what they have in fact chosen, namely to be forever without God, therefore without any of the good things that he gives. You see, what has the rich man chosen in his lifetime? Did he choose God? What did the poor man choose? God. So when you die, what do you get? You get what you choose. So the poor man chooses God. When he dies, he gets God. The rich man chooses to run away from God. When you die, what do you get? You run away from God. The trouble is when you run away from God, the further it is, the less water you have. There's flames, okay? So 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his night. So hell is a place where there's eternal, I mean, unending destruction away from the presence of God, which is not with him anymore because it's a choice that you choose, okay? C.S. Lewis writes, what are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is exactly what he does. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Right? So you decide, isn't it? All right? Heaven will be hell if one doesn't live God. Imagine you don't love God, right? You go to heaven, it'll become hell. Because he's there all the time and you're very bengang in him, right? Every day you toy san mo. It'd be very bad because you don't like him. But you better go to your friends somewhere else. All right, so there's no exit. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who will pass from here to you may not be able and none can cross from there to us. So there is consciousness, there's eternal immortality, but there is a separation. There's no exit from hell. There's no red sign when you can press the button and get out. And Abraham said, they have Moses. He asked them to send, asked Moses to send Lazarus. No, actually, it's a bit too much, isn't it? He's ordering Lazarus around as if he's Asai, you know, go and send. Please send my Lazarus to go and tell my relatives about this horrible place, right? And Abraham said, they have Moses and a prophet. Let them hear, lah. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Correct? Who rose from the dead? Jesus. So it's true. So if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to anybody, even if you rose from the dead, which is exactly true. So God's word provides more than sufficient warning for humanity. So we talk about this parable. It introduces a very terrible concept called hell, the rubbish tip. Bertrand Russell writes, why am I not Christian? He says, hell is one of the most profound defects in Christ's character. Okay, send people to hell. Suppose we lovey-dovey and you send people to hell. And people try to get around this idea, how can a loving God send people to be tormented forever and ever and ever? And the Catholics come up with this idea of purgatory. So after you die, there still may be chance. You go to a place in between heaven and in between hell, and there you'll sit and roast for a bit until you're nice and brown. And then after some time, you can go to heaven. And it would help if your relatives, if your other saints were to pray for you. And the more they pray for you, the less brown you are, the more likely you get out very quickly. So that's the idea of purgatory, because they can't accept this idea that a loving God would actually send people to suffer forever. Then there's this idea of conditional immortality or annihilationism, where the chief proponents are British, John Wenham, who wrote that commentary on Genesis, and famous John Stott. They say that God is so loving and so kind, it is inconceivable that he would punish people forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and ever tormented, you know. All right? So therefore, he says, God will punish them, and after a while, they will disappear. They'll be totally annihilated. Okay? Then the last one that comes out is Rob Bell recently popularized this in the United States. He's a chief of a mega church, and he wrote a book called Love Wins, all right? That God is such a loving God. Then he ends, although people will be in hell for a while, you roast a while for a little while in hell, when you're sufficiently brown and you chai si, right? Then you will say, oh God, I repent. And then you got one more chance, and then God will save you. Heaven will be full, hell will be empty because nobody wants to stay there, right? And this is very good. Everybody likes it. You know, Bell, they say Bell is the forefront of rethinking Christianity in America, you know. So here, the love and sovereignty of God cannot be thwarted. That means if God so loved the world and so loved everybody else, he's so powerful, why, you tell me he's not strong enough to save everybody. You see, that's what the idea is. So there are three: purgatory, annihilationism, and universalism. All right. So purgatory, they're taken from the Catholics. Don't have much proof for purgatory because the only proof they have is 1 Peter, which we'll be studying later on, where Jesus, when he died, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. All right. This verse is very vague. It seems that people die because they didn't formally obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So these are people who are not very nice, and they're basically in prison. This could be the place of the dead, but they interpret this as being in purgatory. All right? And also in Matthew 12, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either this age or to age to come, which then implies there may be forgiveness in the age to come, isn't it? As an implication. But it's a little bit tenuous because this is just an hyperbole, an expression. I won't forgive you now or next time or whatever else. You see what I mean? So I think you're stretching the verse. Aside from this, there's a chapter from Maccabees, which is not recognized as the Bible, where people make atonement for a dead that it may be freed from sin. All right? So that one doesn't have much biblical evidence at all. What is interesting is annihilationism, all right, which is the love of God is so great that he wouldn't want people to suffer forever. Why would they be tormented? The problem with that is that justice would be compromised by annihilation, as the wrath of God is actually a major attribute of God. You can't just say God is only loving enough. God is also a just God, and wrath is also part of his attribute. Hell magnifies for us the love of God, because you can't know the love of something unless you know the extreme end, which is actually the wrath of God. Then the other argument is the grand vision of Christ's control. As the fullness of time, Christ comes to unite all things in himself in heaven and on earth. So which means, imagine, at the end of time, everything is united in Christ, correct? But you got one pocket full of a few billion people still hate him, you know. Right? So it's like living in Palestine. There's some, you know, all the Jews are there, and then there's some pockets of Palestinians who hate you. So how can that be true? So that's their argument for that. All right. But the vision of a segment of this universe in which there are people who are being punished does not detract from God's glory. In fact, it reinforces his holy nature and justice. They exist there, being tortured, because it's a reflection of God's wrath and his justice. Okay? Now, here you look at Isaiah, all right? Isaiah shows a picture of the future. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, and they shall go and look at dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, for they shall be in the abhorrence to all flesh. Which means, at the end of time, the saved can actually look across and see that people suffering, you know. And it actually magnifies the fact that they are actually in heaven, because on the other side, it's actually very, very bad. So there's a need for contrast, okay? The other issue is the word aeneos, okay? Now, if you look at the word aeneos in Matthew 25, he will answer them, truly I say to you, you did not as you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, for the righteous into eternal life. The word aeneos does not necessarily mean forever and ever and ever. It can also be translated as characteristic of the age to come. So it doesn't mean that you get punished forever. That's their argument, okay? Which is not necessarily accepted by most people. All right. The last point is man is not intrinsically immortal. 1 Timothy 6 says, the Lord of Lords, He alone has immortality. Okay, only God has immortality. So if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, you become immortal. And if you're not in Christ, you may not necessarily be immortal. Okay, all right. So, and Matthew, that the strongest verse is Matthew 10. I was discussing in Dr. Leong Ten Fook yesterday. And he mentioned this verse. It says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Which means God can destroy you in hell. Which means there could be a nihilism. Possible. I mean, there's room for discussion there. So most theologians all over the world, conservative ones, don't believe in nihilism. I don't think it is a heresy, all right? It's an area that's left open because you don't know what happens when you die other than the fact that you get judged, okay? But it is an open question, all right? Now, the case against nihilism, if you look at all the Bible verses, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, bind him hand and foot, cast him out of darkness. The place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, so that hell is described as a place of suffering that goes on and on. And we already mentioned Thessalonians. They will suffer punishment, eternal destruction, eternal away from the presence of God, from the glorious mouth. So this eternal destruction and being away from God cannot mean annihilation, because they're away from the presence of God and they're continuing being destroyed, as it were. All right, this is Revelations. At the end of time, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The dead, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. The second death, the lake of fire, where anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, is thrown into the lake of fire. Here, it implies you're thrown in there and the torment goes on forever and ever and ever. Because it doesn't make sense for God to raise you from the dead and then destroy you completely straight away. All right? Why bother for that? All right? So, so hell magnifies for us the love of God. It gives you perspective. Unless you understand the doctrine of hell, you will not understand how God loves you. Hell is a place of destruction, disintegration. Things are broken down. We bear the image of God. What is the image of God? What makes us different from animals? Anyone? You eat. Animals will eat what? Yeah, well, let's skip the soul. But what else? Huh? You can think. What else? We love. We sacrifice. There's nobility. There's questions of justice. There's loyalty. There's so many things that make us different from animals, right? Yeah, wisdom, all right? Hell, people going to hell are basically the people losing that image of God, created to reflect, to love, to respond to God, isn't it? So when you're on the way to hell, you all your evidence of the fact of you've made an image of God slowly gets eroded away. You're created to reflect God, to worship God, to respond to God, to be in relationship to God. When all, right? So down, then you're no longer functioning as what you should be, right? So take a car, for example. Is this car a car? It's still a car. What's the difference in this car and your car, Mr. Professor Tan? It won't run. You see what I mean? But it's still a car. The only difference is that it won't run. Same thing, a human being. You're made in the image of God, right? But you refuse to reflect God. You refuse to relate to Him. There's none. There's very little semblance. I mean, you're not functioning as a human being. A human being exists in the image of God. When you're not functioning in the image of God, that means you're not functioning as a human being should, a true human being who's truly liberated to be who he should be, the noble being who resembles God, who is like God, who relates to God, who worships God, where worship is his singular obsession. That's a grand vision of who we are, isn't it? And here in our lifetime, we're heading to hell when we become like the rich man. All that you can see of the rich man, the only thing that characterizes him is that riches, nobility, love for God. Those things are not there anymore. There's hardly any vestige of the rich man looks like this long before he went to hell. And so in hell, you are going to cease to function in the image of God. Now, the last one is basically a heresy. All right? I don't believe that we should actually think about, I think purgatory is heresy. Universalism is heresy. Universalism based on basically this verse, lah. All right, this is good and pleasing to the sight of God who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth. Romans 8, therefore trespass led to condemnation of all men, so that all acts of righteousness lead to justification and life for all men. And Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And obviously, it's the same thing what Jesus said, when God so loved the world, right? That he sent his son to die for the world, you know what I mean, right? But that all doesn't mean all men without exception. It just means the all means all men without distinction. That means there's no distinction. You're qualified by faith, all right? So it's just basically grabbing these verses and focusing on them. There's no scripture that cites that you could be saved after a bit of roasting after death. There is no scripture at all, okay? In fact, if you look, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved. See, the world might be saved, but whoever believes is not condemned, or whoever does not believe is condemned already. Okay? Hebrews 9, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, not all. See, universalism says Christ bear the sins of all. No, Christ bears the sin of many. All right? So, the other philosophical objection, if you are going to be saved after you die, okay, then what happened to free will? What about the consequences of free will? What about evangelism? That means, if you're going to be saved after you die, what for I spend money, send you to missions, is it? What for I share the gospel? Why for people die to share the gospel, isn't it? It makes it absolutely pointless. What makes it worse? It makes the cross unnecessary and compromises God's justice. Why Jesus take all the trouble to die? After all, when you die, wait a few years, and then you also go to heaven. Yes, I go back to heaven. Why you want to go and die? Why does Jesus have to die for what? It's a total, makes a total travesty of the cross. You see, hell also will not reform the heart when in this life grace has died. You see, the key to the human heart is what? Love. Look at the prodigal son. Look at the lady we talked about with the alabaster jar. Love is the only thing that touches the human heart, right? And here you actually have, in life, where God has showed you love and God's son died on the cross for you, and you won't turn to him. You think roasting a few times in 360,000 degree heat will make you change your mind? No, it won't. So these are actually very good arguments, all right? Now, so we talked about hell, and I think the majority view is still that we should believe that hell is a place where people are eternally separated, they don't function as human beings, and they are going to be tormented as punishment forever. Should we preach about hell? You know, when you go and I remember my brother, who now is in Singapore, I stayed with my uncle in Sydney in those days. His name is Alf. He worked with the Commonwealth Bank before, a very tough guy who drinks a lot of alcohol and a man about town. I stayed with him, I'm the good guy. The next time I come out to stay with him and spend time with him is my brother. My brother, coming from a charismatic church, has got more guts than I did. First thing he told my uncle, "Hey uncle, you don't accept Jesus, say you're going to go to hell." For 20 years after that, every time I meet my uncle, he reminds me, you know, your brother told me I'm going to go to hell. Every single time, even the last 5-10 years, you know, the fella, he only remember my brother told him to go to hell. Right? And he, obviously, he never converted. Except, only recently, his own son, who behaved like he came from hell, which is a fact of life. He's actually Australian with all sorts of really wild behavior, actually became a Christian. And his life changed. Absolutely changed. He went through a very difficult time. And then my uncle started to see, oh, this is real. And that really touched him. He's not Christian yet, but it made a difference. This is the two different kind of approach. Should we preach about hell? Should we tell people about the danger about them? Some people write, religion has hijacked the gospel, making escaping hell its focus, and use the threat of eternal damnation to scare people into the kingdom of God. I'm sure some of you have been evangelized by people telling you, you know, the first thing they tell you about hell so that you'll be so frightened you go to heaven. How many of you have been approached by Christians like that? Put your hands up. All your victims, huh? Yeah, well, only a few la. I think in the older days got more, isn't it? Right now we are a bit more, you know. But you know, it used to be. Look at this, James Kennedy. This is evangelism explosion. You know what he writes, John? If God were to dip all the pastors in hell for a fraction of a second and then yank them up by their shirt tails, they'd be standing there smoldering and their clothes and the skin full of black soot and the shoes half melted off. I think their commitment to the Great Commission would substantially increase. So here is hell as an incentive to preach the gospel. In fact, evangelism explosion starts off with the first question. You know what the first question is? First event under EE, where is Teck Ho? Teck Ho will tell you, he's trained in EE. First thing you do, you sit down with the guy and tell him, if you were to die today, how sure are you going to be going to heaven? Actually, that is a very insulting question to ask people in the first place. It's like, you're going to heaven means, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, means where are you going to go? Hell. All right, people get upset about that. They always quote this beautiful sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon. And this is a sermon that he preached to a town in New England, which at that time was going through a great revival all over New England. People were coming to know God by thousands, except this particular church. They are all hard-hearted. Nobody become Christian there on. And Jonathan Edwards was not supposed to preach. And on that day, he replaced somebody. They came and then he preached this sermon. And you know, when he preached, people started screaming. You know why? They felt the soles of their feet burning. As if they were in hell that side. And everybody there all become Christian already. Then you try this same sermon other places, doesn't quite work. In fact, I actually read this sermon, I fell asleep. Why? I mean, God uses people different times. Now, if you look at the New Testament, how do they share the gospel? All right? Here is the first sermon ever shared, whole bit of theology which Peter talked about, and then they were cut to the heart, and Peter said, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's forgiveness of your sin. God's going to forgive you. Repent, go to God. All right, another one, Acts 4. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become cornerstone. There's no salvation to anyone else, no other name under heaven given by man that we must be saved. All along the New Testament, in Acts, you don't see apostles telling people, they say, you know, have you seen some people, the movies, or in Broadway, they have a big sign, end of the world coming, you're going to die. I don't think it's a particularly effective way of evangelism. The New Testament doesn't practice that. The central thrust of the message, the kingdom of God, is an ultimatum from God for man to repent and submit to the king. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Go back to God for the forgiveness of your sin and be to the person of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So, and if you look at Paul, even when he writes his balance, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What leads you to repentance? The love of God. You see, when someone hears the gospel, he's so touched by the love of God that he becomes a Christian. You cannot be so touched by hell that you become a Christian. Bro, he says, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, not the threat, you know, okay? But because of your hard, impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath, that's there as well. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So we're always emphasizing the free gift of God, which is eternal life. We don't ignore the fact that there's hell, But that doesn't become the first place when we actually share. Now, but how you share with them actually doesn't matter. You know why? The drivers don't matter. You can be driven to Christ by the threat of hell, by cancer, maybe a car wreck and you survive, or you got bankruptcy, or you got calamity, or you're guilt. I know so many of you, you ask me why you came Christian. Huh? Most of you are driven by something, right? So it doesn't matter what drives you to Christ. As long as when you come to Christ, it's what we make of Christ. Which means if you come to Christ and you stay because you fear hell, or you stay because God is going to give you all the goody-goodies, then I don't think you're a Christian. Or if you stay because you love Him, His glory, then that is Christianity. So I really don't care what drives you to Christ, but as long as we go to Christ, the love of Christ, the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ keeps you there. But if you're there just because you fear Him and just because you want to get blessing, then I think that's inappropriate. Because you look, I tell you, my friends, there's two kinds of fear. Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. I warn you, whom to hear, fear Him who He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear Him. Which is, in one hand, you should fear God. Why? Because fear God rather than man because of hell. But are not five sparrows sold for a penny? Are not one of them forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more value than sparrows. On one hand, you fear God rather than man. On the other hand, when you come to God, you don't fear Him. You know why? Because you're more valuable than the sparrows. It works both ways. Okay? So if you come to Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be cursed. Whoever loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it doesn't matter what drives you to God. As long as you come to God, you find Him lovely, and if you find Him beautiful, and you stay there. And in fact, Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Which means when Paul is driven, you see, Paul is actually driven to God. How was Paul driven to God? You think he heard about the love of Jesus Christ and then he felt very woolly, emotional, come crying when you play the song, Just As I Am. Right? What did God do to him? Whack his butt, you know, lightning, ching, and then he became blind, right? Yes. Then he chai si, right? Then he go to God, right? Got no choice, what? And then he found out how beautiful God was. It doesn't matter what drives you to God, as long as when you go to God, He says, I count everything else rubbish, you know, compared to the beauty of Jesus Christ once you come to God. Okay, so this ends our lesson on the two parables. We'll see you in 3 weeks' time, where we'll actually have a series. We will be doing 1 Peter, where we'll be talking about suffering. And in between the suffering, we will have some words from Arnold Lim, who's going to take you on 4 sessions. So he's going to explain to you. You got my. Why don't you take this?
No, not this one. Empathy versus sympathy. That's an architectural PowerPoint. That's for my coaching talk. I just think it's going to be 5 minutes, okay? Just very shortly. Okay, is there a clicker? Peter, I need a clicker. Yeah. FBC is very known as a church where the Word of God is spoken and taught. I think what we're trying to do also, as we try to be a community-driven church, is to move us to a matter of the heart. Now, to be a community-driven church, let me just pose a simple question to you. Say in your small group, someone comes up to you and he has a problem. He has a family issue. And for some reason, he brings it up with you. How do you talk to them? And I'm representing Family Life Ministry, and me, Pat, and John will take you through a few sessions. Let me just give you a few minutes to run this through. I give you an example. Let's just say I come up to you and I say, I got a problem. It's a very personal problem. It's a family issue. Sometimes people will do what is known as universalization. You tell the person, I'm so sorry to hear that. But this is the world. The world is like this one. We call it universalization. The second approach is similar to it. Is, I'm so sorry, but God has a plan for everything. We call this spiritualization. This is close enough. The third one is, we call this counter-disclosure. That means the guy comes up to you and says, yo, my husband is having an affair. You say, I'm so sorry to tell you, but do you know, Anna also hurt having an affair. We call that counter-disclosure. All right? Here's the fourth one. The fourth one is, and I've actually seen this happening. I actually had it come up to me because I the counseling ministry is under me. I had a problem. My family has this bad issue. My son went through this difficult time. You say, I'm so sorry. Let me tell you a story. My daughter also has something similar. We call this counter feedback. That means I share you my problem. Instead of you helping me, you share me your problem. We call this counter feedback. The third one, I'm sorry, this one really famous for people who know the Bible. The problem with you is that you're not following the Bible. The Bible is very clear here. It says, fathers do not exasperate the children. So the problem now is that you're exasperating your child. Come, let me pray over you. We call that moralizing. And then the last one is very similar solution. I don't need to talk. You know what's your problem or not? Your problem is A, B, C, D, E. You know, you just fix it for him. And here's the last one. I am really sorry for you. Come, let me give you a hug. I feel so bad for you. Now, anyway, this is actually part of a therapy known as something that I'm training myself. It's called transactional analysis therapy. And those of us in family life, we're all going through our own courses. I want to take you guys through 4 sessions on this. Because you guys are Gamma people, we will start off with a very simple root question. What is the role of psychology in the Bible? When is the line between psychology and the doctrine of Scripture? And I'll teach you 4 views, which I'll take this from Tim Keller's position. You have one hand, what you call a separation of view. Psychology is a science. In the sense that physical body is medical science, this is a science of the mind. On the opposite end is what you call biblical counseling, run by J. Adams. That means psychology is actually of the world. And the Bible should be enough. Scripture isn't Scripture sufficient, so I should be able to solve all your problems with just the Bible. So we'll go through a bit of that, and then we'll go through basically 4 sessions on empathy. And the whole idea is to be able to just bring us through so that, why? So that you all can love each other better. And not only love each other better, you hopefully can love yourself better. And by doing all of that, at the end, you love God more. I just want to stop there. Where's Peter? Peter has disappeared. What do I do now? Oh, Peter's here. Do I give it back to Peter? A pat? I'll give you the pat. Yeah, all right. Yeah.